Meditate, verse 15, upon these things. This is a word that I think, meditation. I think David said, it says, one thing thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And just thinking on the word of God, this is a time where we meditate and think. It's a time when we get it beside and start, you know, meditate. You see what God speaks through our meditation. We read a verse of Scripture, and how many times we've read that Scripture, and we just ask the Lord, well, I'd like to see just a little clearer glimpse of that. And a good thing to do, if that's the case, start thinking about it, because God will give us, He speaks through meditation. It's just like chewing the old cud up, you know. We take in the word one time, just like the cattle do. You know, they'll eat that grass, and then they'll go down and lay in a shade tree and regurgitate and chew it up. Well, that's a good thing for us as Christians to do, is to get off by ourselves in a shade maybe sometime and regurgitate the word in our mind and begin to meditate upon these things. Timothy, give thyself wholly to them. Give yourself wholly to them, to be yielded to God's calling and what He's doing in your life. That your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So sound doctrine here, we see, will deliver to the end of the race. Give thyself unto the doctrine. Continue in them, and in the things that God has taught us in His doctrine. And in doing this, will not only save ourselves, it will not only deliver me, it will not only deliver you, it will deliver all them that hear what we preach and teach, if those that would listen and hear. Sound doctrine will bring us to the end of the race. We go on to verse 5. Now this is a real good chapter, because he's telling Timothy a lot about church order in the church. Now, he didn't tell, you know, a lot of, we don't really see any organization, so to speak, because God, I don't think it's His will that organization rule the church, but there is church order, and this is what he's talking, how Timothy, he tells him how to behave in the house of God now. Timothy, you're the pastor, and how do you behave in the house of God as a pastor and as the ruling bishop? And he brings it down in a family relationship setting. First, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. In other words, Timothy, don't rebuke them as elders. And that's speaking elder in a sense of age. As are the older people, don't rebuke them. Those that are older than you, Timothy, don't rebuke them, but treat them as your father. In other words, show them the same respect. And like in a family, I meant my father. I did not rebuke him. I give him that respect. We don't have to be submissive. You know, if he's not St. Timothy, you have to do everything they say, but don't rebuke them. Treat them as a father. Treat them as a father. And the younger men as brethren. They're not your subordinates, and don't treat them like that. Just because they're younger than you, treat them as brethren, members of one another. Now, you don't have to be a title, Timothy. You know, you don't have to set yourself up with, you know, robes and all that. Have a title. Next, verse 2, the elder women, treat them as as mothers. And very important there, you know, is how you would treat the mothers. You know, you'd certainly treat your mother very affectionate and treat the elder women the same way. The younger women, treat them as sisters. Now, that gets carried away sometimes. If we want to know, how should I treat this young, beautiful young girl? As your sister. And notice, with all purity. With all purity. And that just takes it again. That's how the pastor should behave with his congregation. Verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. And now he gets them, how are you going to take the widow? Because in any meeting, there's going to be the elder ones, there's going to be young men, there's going to be the elder women, there's going to be the younger women. And then there's going to be the widows. And he says, honor widows that are widows indeed. In other words, give them the honor. And the word indeed here tells us a little bit about the widows. And the word indeed really means those that are really are widows. Are certainly they're in it, of a truth. And how can we know what is a widow indeed? Well, we're going to find out in the preceding verses, the following verses rather. And so we see here. Now, he goes on. First, he talks about some that are not widows indeed. And this is verse 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for it is good and acceptable, for that is good and acceptable for God, before God. So again, there's a widow in our meeting maybe, and she has children or nephews, and they're able to take care of her, then they should do that. That's what he's telling here. Let them learn first to show piety at home. In other words, it could speak of grandchildren. Nephews here, I think it's talking more of grandchildren. As I read in the concordance, I think it don't really mean nephews as we would know it today, but grandchildren. If they had children or grandchildren, let them take care of their widows and to requite their parents. And all that, in other words, this word requite means to as repayment to their parents. And of course, as children, you know that mom and dad raised me, and it would be nothing wrong with me of giving them some of that back in repayment and taking care of those. For that is good and acceptable for them before God. And of course, that's what God would have me to do. Notice, but how if they don't have this? Now, in verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed, in other words, is really a widow for the church to consider and take care of, and desolate, trusting in God, continuing in supplication and prayers night and day. And so here is one that is a widow indeed. She's desolate. That means she's left alone. She has no one in the world but herself. And notice, that don't mean that the church is to take care of every widow, but there's other further qualifications here. She trusteth in the Lord. She trusteth in God. And she continues night and day in supplications and prayers. So again, here is a widow, and it is that we're going to find that the church should take care of this widow indeed. But then he goes on in verse 6, and he contrasts some that would... but not feel, maybe they would be desolate, but maybe they're not living in trusting in God and continuing in prayer and supplication. But he says in verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure, that word pleasure means sensuality, and of course it's the opposite of trusting in God, is dead while she liveth. In other words, she's spiritually dead. And of course he goes on, and I'm praying he's inferring, you know, that those that live in pleasure and those, you know, like, that'd be the opposite of verse 5. She did while she lived. She's the opposite. Verse 7, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. And of course, this is the fourth charge that we read of in this epistle. And of course, and verse 6, she's dead while she liveth in pleasure. That just means that she's dead as far as to her spiritual living or her maturity. And Timothy again gives that charge here, that they may be blameless. In other words, that's speaking of the church. Timothy, you make attention to this. This is something that you should look at your widows and see, and if there's any in there that it fits verse 5, take care of them, and that we may be blameless, that the church may be blameless, taking care. Verse 8. Well, also I'd like to bring out that God is very much concerned about widows. I think it's in Psalm 68:5 where God says that he would be I don't know if it's in, it's either in Psalm 68:5 or, and it's also in Exodus 22:22 is a good one, that God would be a father to the fathers and a husband to the widow or something like that. I can't quote that, but it's a good verse to look up and see that God is very much cared for of the widows. And we go on down into verse 8. But if any provide not for his own house, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In other words, that is, if any Christian don't provide for his own house, that is, I think that would fit in with verse 4, where that, you know, if you have if there's a widow and her children won't take care of her, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In other words, as an unbeliever, it just it should never be even named once that this is the case. Okay, that verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. That is 60 years old. We did that. Let not the widow be taken into the number, that is, into the assembly for care, under 60 years old. Having been the husband of one wife, well reported of for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And so we see here that there's some good qualifications that are brought, how the widow could be brought in. Alright, we're going by verse 11. But the younger widows refused, for they have begun to wax wanton. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. And of course, these are younger ones, whether if they were under that 60 years old. He tells here that for when they begin to, just the natural desires coming into their play with against Christ, they will marry. In other words, the church, I don't think he's condemning the younger widows here. They're just telling the way it is. The younger women will want to get married. And against Christ, they will marry. Verse 12, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not to do. Verse 14, I will therefore, because of all this, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, I thought here, as we look at this, that Paul's talking here, and it's not really as harsh as I think it sounds some. Because he says, again, the natural thing for the younger widows, refuse. In other words, don't take in the younger widows into the assembly to care for them, as a widow indeed. For when they have begun to, the natural desires against Christ, they will marry. And having damnation, and I look this word up, is kind of interesting. It means that it's not like going to hell, but the word means a decision or the function or the effect. And it speaks of the effect of it, their conscience will be condemned, in other words, it will seem that they've cast off their first faith. In other words, I think it's like this. It says it like this. Condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. I think all of us have said, well, Lord, I'll never do that again. We've made like a pledge to the Lord and found that we're not able to fulfill it. I've done that. And I think here, like he's talking about the young widows here, that they'll make a pledge, their conscience will be condemned. Because they have not been done it. So he says, because of that, he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. And it goes right back with 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 and 2. We might look at that for just a verse here. Because Paul almost says the same thing here in verse 7. He says it in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1 of 7, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof we wrote unto you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now he's not telling that we should never marry or that we should be abstained. But he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And so that's the way Paul says. And same way here, let the younger widows marry. He says, I will therefore let the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Verse 7 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 7, it says, he says, for I would that all men were even as myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn, and that burn means to with desire, don't mean in hell. So we see here Paul just telling him, that as the younger widows and their young women, that it'd be better for them to marry than to burn. Or to, and Paul says, but he's, you know, he would that we were all like he was, but we all have our proper gift of God. Yeah, I imagine we can just stop there for tonight, I guess. Or do you want to go on? How do you want to do it? Yeah, finish the chapter. Okay. Okay, so some here. And so he goes and says that. And of course, again, Paul is giving some real good instruction to those that would be a pastor, or an elder of assembly, and how to conduct. These are things that natural functions, in the relationship in the body of Christ. This is what Paul would say. In verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Again, just what we say, let them give aid to them. And of course, that would be like on my mother-in-law or mother or whatever. And we're to help them. And let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. In other words, the church shouldn't be carried down to being an old folks' home, but it should relieve them which are widows indeed. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, Paul's talking here, he says, let the elders that rule well. And of course, that's telling here. Now, all elders do not rule in the same way. And so the elders that rule well, this word rule means to stand beside, to preside, as we would say. That's what we would say, like Brother Gene does, our pastor. Peter, we know all of them were elders and bishops. The bishop or pastor is also referring to the same. But they're worthy of double honor, and especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And I think our pastor speaks very well of that. That's his livelihood. He puts a lot of time. This is his job, so to speak. It's not as a job, but it's certainly a labor, and especially they who labor in word and doctrine. The word, the double honor, would be that they should receive not only the spiritual support, but also the financial support. They should receive our money. They should receive our tithes and offerings for their livelihood. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And that's just right. If you've got an ox out there treading out corn, you let him eat of that corn. That's his livelihood. And so should the pastor, the elder that ruling well. That's ruling well, and it speaks it done. I think that, again, it speaks of one that is fulfilling that ministry that God has given him. He's worthy of that honor, that he's certainly to eat of our increase. We don't muzzle him, so to speak. And so, again, it's a double honor. The labor, again, is worthy of his reward, or his that second honor is really here in verse 18. You don't muzzle him. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, Paul's telling here that Timothy, against an elder, don't receive an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. It would tell us again, that and an elder, some would come and bring an account against an elder. Don't receive it. It has to be borne out by two or three witnesses. In other words, God says, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every man shall every word be established. Also, we see that all down through the scriptures, Jesus spoke of that at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, quoting, I think, from Psalm, or I forget where it was quoted from. But so it is here. Back in Matthew, Jesus say, if a brother has offended you, you're to go to your brother and tell him. And then it got down to where if he wouldn't hear you, you were to get two or three witnesses to go with you. And the whole purpose is because this is a serious thing, and you don't want you want every word. But when you there's an account, words have a tendency to be stretched and the truth lost. You really don't know why. So get it established. Don't even entertain it unless there's witnesses. Don't receive an accusation. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. Now it does, this word here is rather interesting in the concordance, because it speaks of those that continue to sin. And that's what it says, I think, in the New American Standard. It says, those that continue in sin. It's not talking of those that would stumble, and like stumbling or fall. They're not every time that, the pastors get up and have a review, a tribunal, so to speak, but that would speak of those that whose lifestyle is continuing in that sin. I think of the one in 1 Corinthians where he fornicated, and he was they disfellowshipped him. But so it's a matter of continuing in sin. Those that would continue in sin rebuke before all, and of course the purpose is that others may also fear. And it's because it has a tendency, if that continues on and that sin is continued, that's going, the whole meeting is going to be defiled, and it will stumble the whole meeting. I charge thee, verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And so this is the fifth charge given in this epistle. And he says, I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect are the favorite or chosen angels. And I think them chosen angels are those that have run this race, those that are like we could say in Revelation, where the seven angels there were are the messengers to the churches, those that had been faithful ones, that they were, the whole charge is right before God and the Lord and all these angels, that Timothy, you observe these things. And that charge is going on down to those that stand in that office as a bishop or an elder in the meeting. It's a serious charge that they're to observe these things, and they're to do them without preferring one another, or without prejudice, as the margin says. They're not to have no prejudice and doing nothing but partiality. It's to everyone equally. And that's, again, we know that's not too well done sometimes, because the natural inclination is to be partial, to your friends or to certain ones that are maybe more influential or more money. We all know, most, a lot of churches, if you get around, there's just a few families that are really the backbone of the financial support, and they do get preferential treatment, very much so, a lot of times. But Timothy, you're not to pay no attention to that. You're to be without partiality, without prejudice. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sin, keep thyself pure. This is another part of the charge that Timothy says. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Now again, that means don't be too hasty in ordaining people. Don't be too hasty in ordaining men to the ministry, maybe. Let them see what they're going to do. Are they really preaching? I think of Brother Smith tell us one time that there was a young man come to him, and this, of course, has been years ago, he told us that. This young man come to him, and all this young man wanted was to be, lay hands on him and ordain him that he be a gospel minister. And I think Brother Smith's answer was, that's fine, but don't you think you ought to get into the Word first and learn that? And this man's answer was, I ain't got time for that. Well, lay hands suddenly on no man. You don't be too hasty. You find out how their life is. Let them prove themselves. That's what we've seen earlier about the deacons, that they were to prove themselves. The elder was not to be a novice. Don't be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure in your life, Timothy. Those that continue in sin, don't mess around with them too strongly. Okay. Drink no longer water. That means drink no longer only water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. I think that's probably good advice. I don't think nothing wrong with drinking a little wine for your stomach's sake. It must be, some would try to say, well, now, yeah, it was given back then when the water wasn't too good. Well, that probably is well and true. Maybe it was better water than what we've got today. I don't know. But don't only drink only water. I mean, of course, he's not telling Timothy not to quit drinking water, but just don't drink only water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Maybe Timothy had just a little stomach problems. We don't know. Probably he did. You know, he was under a lot of pressure, and sometimes when you're under a lot of pressure, I know you can develop an ulcer or something like that. Have a little stomach trouble. Maybe wine would have been good for it. I never tried wine. But anyhow, be that as it may. Verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before them to judgment, before to judgment. And some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So Timothy, he said here, some men's sins are open beforehand. In other words, they're already manifest. You can see right now, and it's just going before the judgment. They're already under sentence in advance. You know, in other words, their course of life. And this is speaking of man's judgment here. It's not speaking of God's judgment. There's some that are open, and they're going to judgment right now, going before the judgment. And some men, they follow after. There's some that seem to get away with it. There's a lot of things in this world that we know that are not right, that are gotten away with. But notice, they follow after. In other words, judgment is coming into view. The judgment. And it's coming into view there. There's no escaping it. And he goes on and he compares that to those that live righteously. In verse 25, he says, likewise also the good works of some are manifest. In other words, some good works we know that God has, we see it today. But he says, and they're manifest. They're beforehand, right now. They're visible. I mean, we can see that. And they that are otherwise cannot be hid. In other words, some good works we don't know about. They're not manifest today. But they cannot be hid. In other words, they will be made manifest. And so it is. All good works will be made manifest. They're going to just, there's coming a day when it's all going to be revealed. And praise God for that. Just as sure as that, you know, judgment will come on all those that follow after their sins and open to all sin, so also shall the good works be made manifest. And I guess that will do that for tonight. Oh, that's what he's telling me to plug in. Oh, okay. Okay, well, we'll get into that. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tonight as we go on. And again, Paul is writing to Timothy here, and he's basically to Timothy was, if we know, the overseer of the church of Ephesus. And so these epistles are really extra important to those that would God would place as an overseer or in a place of teaching or leading in the church. And so again, he goes into the relationships here in the church at Timothy and those that are always say a pastor over the meeting. And he says here in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit these things teach and exhort. Now, he's writing here to Timothy, and of course, in the writing of this epistle, there were many, many slaves back in them days. And of course, he's talking here that he's with servant. It really means slave or a bondsman. So if you're those slaves, he tells them there that they were under the yoke, they were to count their own masters as worthy of all honor. And of course, the reason that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed or all spoken against. So to be faithful servants. And of course, that servant was to be faithful. Of course, he was to be as faithful as unto Christ. But in verse 2, he goes on, he says, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. And right away we could see maybe the reason that they could despise him, because if, say, we were a slave and our master was a Christian, we say, well, he's a believer now. Why hasn't he set me free? And because that would be the natural, the inclination. So Timothy goes on and he's telling Timothy here, he says, teach them that if they have a believing master, don't despise them because, you know, if they don't set you free. But you're to be, and the reason is because they are brethren. In other words, they're believing brethren. But rather do them service. Go right on and do them service. Do them service as unto the Lord. And of course, that's what Christ is teaching there. To be a faithful servant. And he says, because your brethren, rather do them service because they are faithful. In other words, they're brethren or believers. And they're partakers of the benefit. In other words, they're partaking of the benefit that you're giving them as being your slave or their servant. And of course, Timothy, he says, these things you teach and you exhort them to do them. Verse 3, we go on, and Timothy writes on to the unfaithful servant. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. Well, in the margin it says he is a fool. And of course that would be probably the more correct translation. He is a fool, knowing nothing, but doubting about questions and strife of words. Wherefore, whereof cometh envy, strife, wailing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. And so here we see the unfaithful servant that would not teach this, what Paul is talking about here, that would not teach their servants to be in submission. In other words, they would not consent to the wholesome words of the doctrine. And of course, even the host of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 20, we read in verse 21 to 28, there Jesus speaks and he says, whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. And so we see that, you know, that really Jesus says, you know, that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to be a servant. And so the way to greatness among in the household of God is to be a servant. And of course that's what Jesus said there in Matthew. And also in John 15:15, Jesus, but he also says in John 15, verse 15, that Jesus says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. So what we see here is that the Lord, we're not relieved of being that servant. And but as to our heart attitude, we're to be a servant. But as our relationship and fellowship with the Lord, it's on the basis of friendship with our Lord Jesus. We don't come to him and as a fellowship of, as a servant, but we're his friends because we understand what he's doing. The Lord wants us to understand. But we're not relieved of being servant one to another. And of course, that's here. That's what Jesus is. Paul is talking here the words of our Lord Jesus. And of course that doctrine which is according to godliness. And of course they that don't consent to this doctrine, they're fools, it says here. He is proud. He knows nothing. And this word doting, it means to be sick. He's sick about questions. Or it's like in the concordance it says a diseased appetite. Like a diseased appetite. His appetite is not centered on the spiritual things of God, but it's on a sick, it's a diseased appetite, so to speak. And that appetite is showing about questions and strives of words. And of course, all this, you know, just struggling over what's the meaning of this word and trying to, really trying to get out of what the Scripture teaches. I think a lot of it. Sometimes, you know, it's easier to teach it in the context and in the way it's taught than it is to try to make the Scripture say something that it does not. And of course it does tell us, Jesus over and over, he that will be greatest among you, or chief among you, let him be your servant. We're to be in submission one to another. This is the whole, the gospel. We talk about Rome. I mean, you know, Jesus told the Jew, he says, if the Roman soldier tells you to go a mile, go too. If he wants your cloak, give him his cloak also. And he never has revoked them words. They're still for us today. Some Christians, and especially those they want to try to get around that. And in other words, it's a words and strife, and all that comes is envy, strife, and railings, and evil surmising, perverse disputing of men, a corrupt mind, destitute of the truth. And that tells you how they really are concerning the truth. they're destitute of it. They're destitute. In other words, they just don't have it. They don't. Now, supposing, he goes on telling here in the last part of verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness. In other words, they think, oh boy, if you're healthy, wealthy, and wise, that just tells me you're a godly person. Well, if that's the case, Paul tells Timothy, from such withdraw yourself. Timothy, withdraw yourself from that kind of teaching. Don't take it anything. That's not godliness. And that's what he's talking here. You know, it's not gain in worldly things is not godliness, he's telling Timothy. Withdraw thyself from that teaching. And I think, boy, if anything is in Christendom today, they should take this. You know, the prosperity message today catches on, is caught on, and it draws huge crowds. And the reason is, we want to prosper. People like that message. But you take that message, and you take that message over to India and preach it on the streets of Calcutta. You can't do it. But you can preach the gospel to the Indians in Calcutta. You can preach this gospel that Paul sets forth and is given forth in the scripture. It'll go to the hungry and to those that are destitute. But you go out there and you try to preach it to the... But today, the prosperity message catches on so well. And God does, and there's no doubt that God will as we prosper. But God will sacrifice our earthly things. I think of this. In Colossians chapter, I think it's 3, it says that we're to set our affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Well, I guarantee you, if we set our affection on a Cadillac, what in the world is that going to be in heaven? You know, that's strictly an earthly thing. A Cadillac and a mansion and gold faucets and whatever Christians set their hearts on today. Well, the gospel, it says, if we be risen with Christ, set our affection on things above. And that ain't Cadillacs. Paul says here in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that is what, now godliness, it's just what comes out of what's within. The life of Christ within us. And if we yield to that life and walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit, this godliness will come out. It's just an outward manifestation of what's within. And godliness with contentment is great gain. And we think, well, contentment, you know, we should be content. But do you realize that Paul had to learn to be content? In Philippians 4, Paul writes here in verse 11 of Philippians 4, he says it like this. Paul goes on, and he talks about, well, in verse 12, he says, I know how both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In other words, Paul says, I know what it means to have my stomach full, and I know what it means to have it empty and hungry. I know how it feels to have money in the bank, so to speak, and I know how to have no money there. And he knew how to suffer need. But in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And whatever the circumstance, he knew that Christ was there to strengthen him. But in verse 11 of Philippians 4, Paul said it like this, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul had to learn to be content with whatever the Lord gave him, whether it was the full times or the hungry times. That Christ was still Lord of all. And godliness with contentment is great gain. And boy, that is probably the truth. And it's a lesson that we do have to learn. Paul said, I have learned. In other words, he didn't know that all. He had to learn it just like you and I do. That godliness with contentment is great gain. It was something he learned. And that's what God is doing. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the doctrine that we want. Paul says on in verse 7, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And so it is. If we have, we didn't carry anything into this world, we're not going to take it with us. And we know that for truth. I think Job said it like this. When he had great possessions and they took him away in the book of Job, Job's answer was, I came into this world naked and I'm going to leave the same way. So his riches didn't really bring him down. He knew that they were given by God and that God could also take them whenever he saw fit to do so. And that is what we have to learn too. If God has given us the food and raiment, we can be content with that. I think of what Jesus said it, we're to set our affection on things above. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, these things that he was referring to is the things that we have need of on this world. We need food, clothing, and raiment. We need shelter. And Jesus said, your Father knows you have need of them and how he's going to take care of us. So we do that, and whatever God gives us, to be content with it. Well, Paul goes on in verse 9, and he says, here though, but they that are will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And the key here is they that will be rich. In other words, it speaks of their will, their desire to be rich. It's more than just that they are rich, but they have a desire to be rich. Their whole game is to get more of the world's goods. And if they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul says here that they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. In other words, there's going to be time that they'll have to compromise the truth, maybe, to get that riches. And a snare. I'm thinking of a snare here. You set a snare out. I've set snares out for rabbits. And one thing you need in a snare, you need some bait. You need to get that animal into the snare. Well, what does Satan use? Well, if he uses money. He'll bait the trap with money, and to get people into it. If the one that would be rich or have that desire, that he sees that money or that opportunity to steal money or however he can get his hands on it, it's more of a temptation. Christians open themselves up to these temptations. And of course, this snare, and they fall into that temptation, and then they fall into a snare. And also many foolish and hurtful lusts, and which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, it doesn't say money is the root of all evil, but it says the love of money. Of course, this love here is really covetousness. The covetousness of money is the root of all evil. And why? Well, money itself is something that's used every day. Jesus went and he got the money for the tax collector out of the fish's mouth that time. Money's needed. But it's the love of money that's evil, because money will buy everything this world has to offer. If man has enough money, he can buy everything this world has to offer. And it has a lot of delights. And also, if we take that away, it would have a tendency, the rich people really don't ever have to, they figure they'll buy what they need. They don't have to depend on God for nothing. But as we follow the Lord, we depend upon him to supply our needs, and he gets the praise and the glory. If man does it, it's I earned every bit I got. How many have we ever heard that from these wealthy people? I earned every bit of it. I worked hard, and they probably have. But yet God gets no glory in that. So again, the love of money is the root, and that root means that's where it starts. You take anything, a plant or anything growing, it's the root is where it gets its nourishment and maturity, or it grows. And of course, which some have coveted after. And again, now this some, let's realize that this, again, we're speaking of believing Christians here. This is not those that are out there in the world. It says some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith. And so it tells us right here that they've been seduced, by this love of money. And it happens to Christians just as well as non-Christians. And so we see that truth. And notice what happens, though. They pierced them through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. and follow after righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto